and they fail miserably because they're not dependent on your grace. And so, Father, teach us the power of this petition tonight. Father, for our advancement in holiness and for the glory of your name and our blamelessness before a watching world, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And as we've done the last number of weeks, we will read verses 9 through 13 in unison. Pray bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. This is God's word. Let us once again go to the throne of grace. Father, your word tells us so clearly that in your presence is fullness of joy, and pleasures are at your right hand forevermore. And Father, if this is a foretaste, just a tiny foretaste of the pleasure to come, oh Lord God, how we long to be in your presence. Oh Father, we pray that you would forgive us for being weak and easily distracted, and Lord, for being a murmuring, complaining people when you offer us fullness of joy. Father, we pray that we, each one who knows you, would long for that day when these bodies will not grow tired in worship. These minds won't be distracted. These thoughts won't wander, but we will be able to give ourselves to you whole-souled, whole body, in worship and praise. Oh, Father, you are glorious and you are greatly to be praised, and we do lift your name. We do thank you for your presence among your people. We thank you that you rule and reign in the midst of your people. And Father, even tonight, we pray that the scepter of your word would go forth and that you would rule and reign over us with power and love through your word and your spirit. Father, we pray that you would give us light and understanding, that you would kindle our affections afresh, that we might have a better comprehension of who you are, what prayer is, the place that our Lord Jesus plays in all of these things. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd come. We pray that you'd unfold the text for us. Give us light and heat. Give us eyes to see. Give us quick minds and quick hearts. Father, we pray that your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish that for which you have intended it. Father, we pray that you would help this preacher. Oh, Lord God, the weakness is oftentimes depressing. And Father, I pray that you would help me. Lord, I pray that you would help these people. Oh, Father, weakness abounds in this flesh. We pray that you would compensate by your Holy Spirit. And may you set our minds on things above and prepare us for the Lord's table. Oh Lord, we commit this time to you and ask that you would be glorified in it. We pray, Father, that with a holy jealousy you would watch over your word to perform it tonight. Lord, be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Prayer is the language of the soul. I ask you tonight, do you pray? Do you have communion with God in your innermost being? To put it another way, does your soul know the language of prayer? Some among us are quite fluent in the language of the soul. Others of us, and I count myself among this crowd, who've walked with God for over 20 years, still feel like the disciples when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, our Lord did teach us to pray, and He does continue to teach us to pray. And one of the primary methods of teaching us to pray has been what we know today as the Lord's Prayer. We come to our eighth and our final message on the Lord's Prayer. We began this series a couple of months ago with an introduction and focusing on the address, Our Father who is in the heavens. And tonight we end with a summary of the Lord's Prayer and the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. First, we will begin with a summary of the prayer. You'll remember a number of weeks ago now, I quoted to you from Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, who said, the Ten Commandments are the rule of our life, the Creed is the sum of our faith, and the Lord's Prayer is the pattern of our prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus is addressing both the religious hypocrisy and even the paganism that pervaded his own day. He addresses basically two abuses in prayer. The first, ostentatious prayer, prayer for the sake of making a display. Then, repetitious prayer, prayer that thinks it will be heard because of its many, many words. After our Lord exposes and addresses the two abuses of prayer, then He gives us a pattern for prayer, a pattern which basically consists of an address to our Father, six petitions, and then a doxology. The address, Our Father who is in the heavens, of course, focuses really on two things about God. First, Our Father communicates to us the immanence of God, the nearness of God, the closeness of God. This God to whom we pray is revealed to us in the Scriptures as Father. We have been adopted into His family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He is our Father. We are His children. He is near us. He is close to us. He is tender-hearted towards us. And therefore, if you are in Christ, you have full right to approach the God of heaven and earth and call Him Father. But notice, it is our Father who is in the heavens. This is not the Father that you can warmly curl up on His lap. This is the Father who is in the heavens. Father, yes, but Father who is transcendent. Father who is holy, Father who is other than us, Father who is surrounded by angels who sing praises to Him day and night. So in this address, we have the immanence of God, the nearness of God, and the transcendence of God, the high and other than-ness in God. And then we have the first three petitions. The first three petitions, as we looked at, are radically God-centered petitions. I tell you, as we began this study a number of weeks ago, one of the things that riveted my attention, something that we all know, something that we've heard, something that we've read, but something that was riveted afresh to my own attention was this, that prayer is primarily a God-centered activity. Notice that when Jesus teaches us to pray, and once we address our Father who is in the heavens, then Jesus says, here is the first petition. Hallowed be your name. The first petition is not about us, it's about God. The first petition is about God's glory, about God's fame, about God's character. The second petition is virtually the same. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. God's power, God's kingdom, as it has been inaugurated in the Lord Jesus Christ, may it advance. May God's rule and reign advance, and may it be consummated. May Jesus come. May Christ come. May Christ come even today. Thy will be done. Notice it's God's will. It's God's purpose. Lord, may your will be done. When we pray these first three petitions, we are praying God-saturated, God-centered, God-honoring, God-glorifying requests. Notice it has nothing to do, those first three petitions, with our health, with our wealth, with our happiness. Actually, I take that back. It does have everything to do with our happiness. If the name of God and the kingdom of God and the will of God is the sum and substance of your happiness, then those first three petitions fill you with joy. The next three petitions, of course, begin to focus on our needs. The first three absolutely ooze the glory of God as the chief end of our prayers, but the last three speak to our needs. Now that sounds rather contemporary, rather relevant, rather today-ish. Simply, idols. Jesus, when He teaches us to pray, doesn't teach us to pray for felt needs. He teaches us to pray for real needs, like, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, provide what I need for this day. But of course, there are needs, temporary, rather relevant, rather today-ish. Needs. Everybody has needs. But what Jesus does in teaching us to pray is that He helps us we're out of work. All of those things are legitimate prayer requests before God. But Jesus very quickly reminds us that there's something that's even more important than that, isn't there? And forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts. As we also have forgiven our debtors. Like, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, provide what I need for this day. But of course, there are needs that go deeper than that, aren't there? Forgiving others. And if you have not the capacity to forgive others, you yourself will not be forgiven. As hard of a truth as that may sound, that is the clear, unambiguous teaching of our Lord and Savior. If you have not the capacity to forgive others, you yourself will not be forgiven. Our sins. Forgive us our debts. As we also have forgiven our debtors. Into it, but God is the one who is sovereign over all, most certainly. Lead us not into temptation. That is an acknowledgement of our own weakness. We know what happens when we fall into temptation, and it is not a pretty sight. We are not nearly as strong as we think we are. And therefore, we are not only to fear sin, but we're to fear the temptation. That may sound, that is the clear, unambiguous teaching of our Lord and Savior. If you have not the capacity to forgive others, you yourself will not be forgiven. Pray for the protection from sin. That's basically a summary of what we've covered the last 8 weeks. And then the prayer ends with a doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Not a pretty sight. We are not nearly as strong as we think we are. And therefore, we are not only to fear sin, but we're to fear the temptation that can lead us into sin. And so we think that it would be much more exciting watching the crack on the wall over there to see if it gets any bigger. I mean, I enjoy textual criticism, but I'm under no illusion that all of you do, too. Why look at a textual issue? Well, first of all, we already have a press. And then the prayer ends with a doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, it is at this point that I guess, which if you don't know what the issue is, you'll know it in a minute. Our view of Scripture compels us, it demands us to be textually sensitive to what is authentically inspired in God's Word and what is not. We believe, and all of you do too, why look at a textual issue? Well, first of all, we already have a precedent. We went through Mark's Gospel, didn't we? And we had to cover a big textual issue at the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, 9 through the end of the chapter, and understand what the original text really is, because verbal plenary inspiration only extends to what was originally given, not what may have been added through the years. And so I trust, we'll try to move through this fairly quickly, but I trust that you will see the importance of it. First of all, some textual considerations. And number one, our English Bibles. If you are using the King James Version or the New King James Version, you will notice that the doxology is in the text And most likely, especially if you're using the King James, it is indistinguishable from the rest of the text. It just flows like it's the rest of the text. Verbal plenary inspiration only extends to what was originally given, not what may have been added through the years. Differently, the New American Standard has the doxology in the text, but in brackets. If you're using the New American Standard, the old one or the updated one, you will notice that in verse 13b, you will see in brackets, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." If you are using the RSV, especially if you're using the King James, it is indistinguishable from the rest of the text. It just flows like it's the rest of the text. There's a particular reason for that. B, that is the newest evangelical translation, the English Standard Version, all have the doxology, not in the text, but actually as a footnote. So as you're reading along in verse 13, if you're using one of those translations, or maybe perhaps another one, you might see that verse 13 in your text ends, "Deliver us from evil." You will notice that in verse 13b, you will see in brackets, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." If you are using the RSV in our Bibles, the doxology is in brackets. The doxology is a footnote. Basically, our Bible translators are trying to communicate something to us, and it's very simple. It's this. The doxology is missing from the earliest and most important. If you're using one of those translations, or maybe perhaps another one, you might see that verse 13 in your text ends, "Deliver us from evil," and then in the footnote, the Caesarean texts are all void of the doxology. In fact, what's even more astounding is that the doxology is missing in many of the early church fathers' commentaries on the Lord's Prayer. Which actually is quite revealing, isn't it? Tertullian, for instance, AD 1, trying to communicate something to us, and it's very simple. It's this. The doxology is missing from the earliest and most important manuscripts of the New Testament. 200 to 58, the same. And so we have to understand that the doxology itself, that it's highly doubtful that it was a part of the original text. The question is, well, how did it get there? Most textual scholars, many of the early church fathers' commentaries on the Lord's Prayer, which actually is quite revealing, isn't it? Tertullian, for instance, AD 160 to 220, very early church, was added, not in all likelihood to, quote, amend the text or correct the text, but it was added probably for what we might simply call liturgical purposes. Many texts in the New Testament were used what we would call liturgically. It was a part of the original text. The question is, well, how did it get there? Most textual scholars classify the doxology. It was an act of worship service that had a set form. And so you can easily imagine how, in the early church, the Lord's Prayer began to be recited, and pretty soon, you notice there's no ending. In fact, even in our own personal prayers, what we might simply call liturgical purposes. Many texts in the New Testament were used what we would call liturgically. In fact, what we did tonight would have to have some kind of doxological closing, if you will. In fact, Dr. Bruce Metzger, who's probably the world's leading textual critic, speculates the doxology was probably adapted from the Old Testament reading that we read tonight, 1 Chronicles 29, 10 to 13. The Lord's Prayer began to be recited, and pretty soon, there's no ending. In fact, even in our own personal prayers, when we close our prayers, don't we? One of the early church documents, known as the Didache, was a little manual on Christian living and church life. And in the Didache, which dates to about A.D. 100, very early, we read this: "Your prayers, too, should be different from theirs," that is, the Jews. praise the Lord enjoined in his gospel. Thus, our Father articulates the doxology was probably adapted from the Old Testament reading that we read tonight, 1 Chronicles 29, 10 to 13. Did you notice? Us from evil, or the evil one, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Say this prayer three times a day, the Didache tells us. And so we could see very easily how the addition of the doxology could make its way in. Now, there are various perspectives on what we are to make of such a portion about A.D. 100, very early. We read this, your prayers too should be different from theirs, that is the Jews. Praise the Lord enjoined in his gospel thus, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be the Bible is the word of God. The very non-liturgical Baptist, John Broadus, gives us this perspective. He says, we may give up the pleasing and familiar words with great regret, but surely it's more important to know what the Bible. And so we could see very easily how the addition of the doxology could make its way in. Now, there are various perspectives on what we are to make of such a portion of Scripture. One says, throw it out. It's not a part of the text. The very liturgical Lutheran, R.C.H. Linsky, you see how ecumenical I am. We go from a Baptist now to a Lutheran. Agrees that the doxology is an addition to the text. He says, we may give up the pleasing and familiar words with great regret, but surely it's more important to know what the Bible really contains and really means. A little more balanced. Leon Morris, for instance, says, on the whole, it seems probable that it was a liturgical addition made early in the life of the church, but we should not regard this as certain. It seems to me, as we wrestle with this issue, that on the one hand, I don't think C.H. Linsky, you see how ecumenical I am, we go from a Baptist now to a Lutheran, agrees that the doxology is an addition to the text. But then turned. I believe Broadus' statement is far too negative, because saying the doxology, reciting the doxology, is not simply a matter of clinging to something because it gratifies our taste. Rather, the doxology is added to this prayer as a very fitting end, a very fitting conclusion to the prayer. We should not regard this as certain. It seems to me, as we wrestle with this issue, that on the one hand, I don't think that we can confirm with any sense the glory of God and warn us what should be the goal of all of our supplications, but also to tell us that all of our prayers have no other foundation than God alone, just in case we should put any weight upon our own merit. Into something because it gratifies our taste. Rather, the doxology is added to this prayer as a very fitting end, a very fitting conclusion to the prayer as a whole. He will answer our prayers not because of any merit in us, but because of Him. And so I think that on the one hand, we should not be so tenacious as to argue that it's a part of the text. But on the other hand, we shouldn't throw it out either, because obviously the early church felt that the prayer needed some fitting conclusion of no other foundation than God alone, just in case we should put any weight upon our own merit. Calvin says, from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That little word for, it's almost as if this doxology is put at the end of this prayer as some kind of final argument or some kind of final appeal as to why God should not be so tenacious as to argue that it's a part of the text. But on the other hand, we shouldn't throw it out either, because obviously the early church felt that the prayer needed some fitting conclusion. It seems that there's something. Make petitions. Make appeals, please, to God, and yet all along you have actually really no good reason why God should answer any of your prayers other than it suits you. And my friends, in the final analysis, in God's universe, that simply isn't a good reason. You're just praying for things. Doxology is put at the end of this prayer as some kind of final argument or some kind of final appeal as to why God should answer these petitions. Used to talk somewhat in a brassy manner about suing God. Suing God. When you sue somebody, what do? You take them to court and you present evidence. And the old timers, the Puritans especially, liked this idea of suing God. Suits you. And my friends, in the final analysis, in God's universe, that simply isn't a good reason. If you're just praying for things that suit you, then you're praying amiss. This is why you need to answer my prayers. That sounds rather bold, doesn't it? Sounds rather audacious. My friends, the invitation that we have to come before our Father and before the throne of grace is not an invitation to timidity. It is an invitation to sue somebody. What do? You take them to court and you present evidence. And the old timers, the Puritans especially, liked this idea of suing God. And of course, what is the evidence with which you sue God? His word. You take His word, appealing to God that He would answer these petitions for the simple reason that the kingdom is His. It's not my kingdom, it's not your kingdom, it's not Grace Community Church's kingdom, it's God's kingdom. And if you're going to pray, and if you're going to appeal, and if you're going to plead, then you say, Lord, in the final analysis, answer these prayers because it's your kingdom that we're praying about. You lay hold, the old timers used to use such good language, you lay hold of the horns of the altar and you argue with God, not in a disrespectful, irreverent way, but Lord, glorify your name, the kingdom is yours. God, let your kingdom come, it's yours. Reason that the kingdom is His. It's not my kingdom, it's not your kingdom, it's not Grace Community Church's kingdom, it's God's kingdom. And if you're going to pray, and if you're going to appeal, that we have, what are you going to do? Say, Lord, hallow your name in my life, because I'm worth it. Oh, if you ever pray that, I hope the next thing you do is bite your tongue so hard it falls right out of your mouth, irreverent way. But Lord, glorify your name, the kingdom is yours. God, let your kingdom come, it's yours. God, let your will be done. What about the last three petitions? How does suing God for the sake of His kingdom appeal? Lord, give me my daily bread. I'm a citizen of your kingdom. I'm a servant of the Most High God. And I need daily bread. And so for your kingdom's sake, for the sake, because I'm worth it. Oh, if you ever pray that, I hope the next thing you do is bite your tongue so hard it falls right out of your mouth. I represent you as the great King. Forgive me of my sins. They are many. As a subject of your kingdom, wash me and cleanse me and help me to forgive others. Lord, your reputation. I'm a citizen of your kingdom. I'm a servant of the Most High God, and I need daily bread. And so for your kingdom's sake, for the sake of your kingdom, servants, give me, help me for the sake of your kingdom. Don't you know you need to lay hold of this as an argument for God to answer your prayers? Lord, don't let me be led into temptation today for the sake of your kingdom. The very same thing could be said about and the power. As a subject of your kingdom, wash me and cleanse me and help me to forgive others. Lord, your reputation hangs. Magnify your name. By your power, deliver me from temptation. Lord, I am weak. You are strong. I'm impotent. You're omnipotent. Hear my prayer. And the glory. Isn't this the great ultimate? The ultimate of ultimates? Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, don't let me be led into temptation today for the sake of your kingdom. The very same thing could be said about and the power. Our appeal is to the sovereign power of God. We're in sync with honoring God. If you can pray, Lord, answer this prayer for the glory of your name. Obviously, the first three petitions are very, very God-centered. They focus on His glory. And then we pray the last three petitions, too, for His glory. Prayer. And the glory. Isn't this the great ultimate? The ultimate of ultimates? Lord, hear my prayers. Hear my different language in Psalm 23. Lead me. Notice, lead me in the paths of righteousness for your namesake. Isn't that the same thing as saying, obviously, the first three petitions are very, very God-centered. They focus on His glory. And then we pray the last three petitions, too, for His glory. Don't you know that that's ever? Amen. The excellencies of God are eternal excellencies, and our petitions are argued before God on the basis that His kingdom and His power and His glory are forever, and therefore He should hear our cries because our requests are for His in the paths of righteousness for your namesake. Isn't that the same thing as saying, lead me not into temptation, never say, shame on you, you were far too bold at the throne of grace. I didn't like the way you threw my word back up in my face. It doesn't work that way, brethren. God wants us to take His word and to take His truth and to use it as the very foundation of our prayer. His kingdom and His power and His glory are forever, and therefore He should hear our cries because our requests are for His eternal praise. And to our praises as well as our prayers, in order that we may show zeal for God's glory as well as affection to our prophet. Your hallelujahs, Manton says, should sound as loud as your supplications. That was a Puritan. God wants us to take His word and to take His truth and to use it as the very foundation of our prayer with boldness. So weak. Pray for God just to give you at least one good amen in the service. Some of you need no help from God whatsoever. Your hallelujahs, Manton says, should sound as loud as your supplications. That was a Puritan, not some charismatic. The overall tenor of Scripture, doesn't it? Consider with me that theme or that scene in heaven where we read these words. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. Some of you need no help from God whatsoever. Honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Friends, we have good biblical warrant to take this doxology and to use it to sue God with the petitions that He's taught us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard say, does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Part of the answer reads like this. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments. You don't know how happy I was when I read that. Lord, am I being a little too bold here? Am I going a little too far? And what do I read from the Westminster Divines? It teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, and with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. The Shorter Catechism also, part of the answer reads like this. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in our testimony of desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. You know what this doxology does? This doxology, as it were, bolts down. It says, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. The Shorter Catechism also helps. What does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach? Approach. Notice this idea. We should approach the mercy seat, recognizing His kindness and tenderness and His greatness, and we should leave the mercy seat, acknowledging our dependence upon Him for all we desire and expect. That's what the doxology does. It bolts down into this doxology does. This doxology, as it were, bolts down the reality. Prayer, just like all of life, is for the glory of God alone. Whether you pray sitting down, whether you pray standing up, whether you pray walking around, whether you pray down on your knees, whether you pray down on your face, feet, acknowledging our dependence upon Him for all we desire and expect. That's what the doxology does. It bolts down into our hearts confidence in God, like theology should lead to praise. Have you ever had a time of prayer where your heart was heavy and you began to, as it were, unload your burdens at the throne of grace? And all of a sudden you pray sitting down, whether you pray standing up, whether you pray walking around, whether you pray down on your knees, whether you pray down on your face, it makes no difference. The mission into just praise and adoration. Because somewhere along the line, in the course of your praying to God, you began to be overwhelmed by the sense that the God with whom you have to do is the great God, the King over all of the earth. He is your Father who has sent forth His only Son for your redemption, and you have all things. Your heart was heavy. And you began to, as it were, unload your burdens at the throne of grace. And all of a sudden you realize that someone says the measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and thanksgiving in our prayers. This doxology demonstrates that prayer, just like all of life, should lead to the God with whom you have to do is the great God, the King over all of the earth. He is your Father who has sent forth His only Son for your redemption, and you have all things in Christ. What more can you get it? And I have noticed in my own prayer life these petitions just being woven in. What a glorious prayer. What a glorious God. What a wonderful Savior. Our Savior's. This doxology demonstrates that prayer, just like all of life, should lead to God's praise. God's name is hallowed. It is in Him that the kingdom has come. It is He alone who has perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father who is in heaven. It is because of Christ's righteousness that God meets our daily needs. It is in Christ alone that we have forgiveness of sins and prayer. What a glorious God. What a wonderful Savior. Our Savior not only taught his cross that we have power over temptation and sin, and so not only has our Lord taught us this prayer, but our Lord himself is the fulfillment of this prayer, so that our thoughts should be taken straight to the Lord Jesus. May he be praised. May we fall before him with adoration and worship. Worthy. It is because of Christ's righteousness that God meets our daily needs. And we pray that you would once again prepare our hearts for the bread and the cup. Father, meet us. Fix our attention upon the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would be honest in our request for forgiveness. That we would be honest in being able to say we've forgiven others. May he be praised. May we fall before him with adoration. In verse 9, our Lord Jesus, we pray, Father, that we would be honest in our request for forgiveness. That we would be honest in being able to say we've forgiven others. We would be honest, Lord, in the temptations that